Well, please now turn to Proverbs chapter 30. We've been working our way for quite some time now from the beginning of this chapter to the end, and we've reached verse 29. Proverbs chapter 30, and I'll read from verse 29. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting cock, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. Well, we finally reached the final portion of Proverbs chapter 30. And I suppose I'll just remind you a little bit of what we've seen so far throughout this chapter. This chapter belongs to a man called Agur. Agur is most likely coming from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background. And he writes this oracle then in Proverbs chapter 30. And how has this oracle unfolded? How have we seen it unfold? Well, remember right at the very beginning, verses 1 to 4, we see that Agur's oracle, it begins in a state of humility. So Agur has already reached the conclusion that achieving true wisdom, which has been his heart's desire, and indeed true humanity, which is part of that, means knowing the holy. It means being conversant with the divine. And what Agur realizes is that there is a gulf, a great gulf between him and the divine. And unless that gulf is traversed, he will never have true wisdom. He will never have true humanity. But then in verses 5 to 6, Agur shows us something surprising. What he shows us is that actually this gulf has been traversed, but it's not been traversed by man, it's been traversed by the Lord. It's been traversed by the God who has revealed his own mind to Israel through his word. And that's the word then that Agur now submits his life to, and that's the God who Agur now prays to. In verses 8 to 9, we see this prayer, the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. And Agur now bows himself down before this God and prays to him. And this is the God then who now reveals to Agur the true kind of wisdom that he has always been in search of. And so then, from verses 10 to verse 28, really, we have been looking at how this wisdom has unfolded in Agur's oracle, what Agur has to tell us about the life of true wisdom. And Agur has said many things about this, but perhaps the biggest theme that we could talk about is this sense in which the best thing for a man to do is to play his life according to God's rules. Now, to be clear, I'm not preaching some kind of works righteousness at this point. I'm not saying that our salvation as Christians is found in our works. Of course, none of us can live our lives perfectly by God's rule. That's why we need a Saviour. And it's only when we bow ourselves down before that Saviour and confess our total inability to do that, that the Christian life begins in the first place. But nevertheless, Agur's oracle does teach us that once we have done that, once the Spirit of God is indwelling us as Christians, as true believers, we should be those who strive in our lives by that Spirit and framed with the grace of God to live according to God's rule, God's pattern. And what does that mean? Well, in particular, it means saying no to sinful instinct, sinful impulse, and it means saying yes to our God-given callings. And that's what we've seen in general over the last few passages. In particular, Agur has warned us against doing two things. He's warned us against not giving in to the adulterous, not giving in to sexual temptation, which promises us a shortcut to pleasure. And he's warned us against not giving in to a rebellious spirit, which promises a shortcut to power. And instead, then, we should employ a totally different set of principles in our life, and that's what we were looking at in the last sermon. And that's what we see there in verses 24 to 28. And these principles, which Agur sort of illustrates by referring to various different animals, these principles are wise principles. And basically they involve the principle of foresight, selflessness, caution, self-control, that kind of thing. These are the wise principles. And although they might seem like quite weak and seem like quite silly and self-abasing kind of principles, actually what we find is that a life lived according to those principles is a fundamentally better kind of life than anything offered by sinful instinct. I think that's basically Agur's point throughout this whole oracle. And now that we get to the final passage then, verses 29 to 33, that main point doesn't really change. We could summarise it in the same way that we summarise the whole of this oracle. We could say, resist sinful instinct, live wisely. Resist sinful instinct, live wisely. That's the point of the whole oracle, that's the point of today's passage. But even still, we do have some slightly different emphases coming through in these verses. And for that reason, then, I want to summarise these verses with a different sentence. And it's not the most obvious of sentences, and it's going to require the rest of this sermon for me to try to explain it to you. But the sentence goes something like this. Stop stirring, start striding. That's how I'm going to summarise these verses. Stop stirring, start striding. Striding. So you know that exactly what I'm saying there. We're going to take that sentence in two parts, and we're going to begin with the first part. Stop stirring. That's my first point this evening. So let's look then at the very end of this oracle. Let's look at verse 33. Agur says, for pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. I quite like the language of the King James Version. King James Version says, surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, so the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. There was a well-known Christian preacher. He was one of the founders of United Beach Missions, if you're familiar with that organisation. His name was Lance Pibworth. And there's a story, I think it's probably apocryphal, but it might be true. The story goes that one time Lance was preaching in the open air, and a heckler came by and shouted to him, not a single word in that Bible is true. And Lance replied by saying, well, if you really believe that, come closer and say that again. So the man stepped out of the crowd and came towards him and said, not a single word in that Bible is true. And Lance said again, if you really believe that, come closer and say that again. And the man came closer, and now they were really sort of face to face. And for the third time, he said, not a single word in that Bible is true. At which point, Lance reached out towards the man's face and said, ladies and gentlemen, this man here believes that not a single word in this Bible is true. Well, the Bible says that the wringing of the nose bringeth forth much blood. And it's a silly story, I suppose, but it really does actually make Agur's point quite well, because the Bible isn't making some far-fetched theological statement at this point. It's just making it a basic, ordinary claim. You take milk, you press milk and churn it, and you do that long enough, and there's no doubt about it that it will produce curds. That's just what happens. It's a natural, predictable, repeatable process. You take somebody's nose and you squeeze it for long enough, and there's no doubt about it that eventually, after some squeezing, it will produce some blood. That's just what happens. Whatever else would you expect? But Agur's point then is that with the same level of certainty, pressing anger, stirring up anger, produces strife. He's saying, what more would you expect? And he's telling us this, of course, because he knows full well how easy and how tempting an option it is to press anger when you're agitated, when you've been misunderstood, when you've been wronged, when you see someone prospering who doesn't deserve it, when someone else makes you look stupid. What's the tempting option in that situation? Well, the tempting option is to stir and stir and stir and stir and press and press and press, to stir up gossip perhaps, stir up complaints about that person within the group, or to press back against them, to press back at the person who irritated you and irritate them back. Or even to stir within yourself, to press down, to irritate yourself further and further. That is such a tempting option, isn't it? It's so instinctive. It's so easy. It's so pleasurable. It's like scratching an itch. We all like it. Why not press a bit? Why not stir a bit? Why not churn up just a little bit of anger in yourself? What harm can it really do? Well, Agur is saying, don't do that. He's saying resist that instinct. He's saying stop stirring. Because if you do that, the expected will happen. The obvious will happen. The predictable will happen. The same thing will happen, which always happens, which is you will produce strife. That's his point. People will get upset. Harsh words will be exchanged. The atmosphere will be toxic and it won't end well. It's not rocket science, so why do it? Why press anger? So we should learn from it. When we're irritated, rightly or wrongly, we pray about it by all means, but we don't mull over it. We forbid ourselves the pleasure of seething. It is a pleasure, but we forbid ourselves it. It's a short-lived pleasure. You know, it might be that you've already followed that track somewhat in a particular situation. You've already allowed your words to get ahead of yourself. You've already started pressing that anger a little bit. Well, if that's the case, Agur has some words for you there in verse 32. If you have been foolish, he says, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. So you see, here's the foolish response to agitation, and this is where this stirring, angry spirit takes you. It takes you to exalting yourself, as he says there. It takes you to grasping for power, to scheming, to devising, thinking up evil. And Agur is very simply saying, if you are heading in that direction, let me stop you in your tracks right now. Put your hand over your mouth, you foolish man. That's what he's saying. And it's true, isn't it? In fact, the whole book of Proverbs really tells us again and again and again that uncontrolled words are a source of disaster. Proverbs 10, verse 8, a babbling fool will come to ruin. Proverbs 13, verse 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 10, 19, where words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You know, the Bible gives us a beautiful example, doesn't it, of a man who knows when to speak and when not to speak. Of a man who very deliberately resists anger, even though anger would have been very tempting for that man. And that is the man who we read of earlier on. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. There he is being questioned on the night of his arrest. And that torrent of abuse is just pouring over him, wave after wave of it. You think how tempting it would have been for him to burst, to get vicious. This is a man who knows how to use words perfectly. He could have invented the perfect comeback, the perfect insult. He would have been able to make those words sting. But he doesn't burst. He restrains his lips, so much so that we're told that Pilate was amazed. That's what we read in that passage earlier. "Have you no answer to make?" he says. Jesus holds his tongue. And in so doing, he's an example, I think, for the agitated Christian. And of course, Jesus is more than an example. He is a saviour first and an example second, but he is an example. What does Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And then this is the important bit. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So Peter is saying there, look at how Christ reacted to those who reviled him. Look at how he responded to those who threw those false accusations upon him. And I'm sure Peter is thinking about those final hours of his life where the mockery and the spitting and the lies comes in thick and fast. Look at how Jesus guards his mouth. Look at how he refrains from reviling those who revile him and threatening those who hurt him. He shows this self-control. He avoids sinning with his tongue. He avoids that escalating exchange of insults back and forth. And so when you're feeling tempted to be drawn into another argument, when you feel the heat rising, when that person is pushing all of your buttons and the perfect comeback magically appears before your eyes, resist the instinct to respond like that. It's common sense. But it won't end well for you if you follow that path and press anger. Use the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. Put your hand over your mouth. Stop stirring. That's my first point this evening. Stop stirring. But now I want to come to the second half of that sentence. Stop stirring, start striding. That's my second point. Start striding. Because it's at this point that I want to have a closer look at verses 29 to 31. I'll just read them out again. "Three things," Agur says, "are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride." What are these things? "The lion, which is mightiest among the beasts and does not turn back before any, the strutting cock, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him." Now let me be honest with you, these verses are very challenging. And just trying to work out what Agur is saying there and how this fits in with the rest of his oracle, it's not an easy thing. And I suppose there are a couple of different ways that people have looked at these verses. One way is to see these animals here in these verses as examples to be avoided. So Agur goes on to talk about how foolish it is to exalt yourself in verse 32 that we've already seen. And perhaps then you could say, well, these are examples of animals which do exalt themselves, and therefore they are showing a pride which should be avoided. We shouldn't be like the lion. We shouldn't be like the cock. We shouldn't be like the he-goat. These are proudful, selfish animals that we should avoid. That's one way of looking at these verses. I'm not really convinced by that argument. I don't think that Agur is depicting these characters in a negative kind of way. I think actually the way he begins there in verse 29 is very positive. Three things are stately in their tread, stately in their stride. Excellent is another way of translating that. So actually, I think the best way to understand these creatures is like the previous creatures. They're in verses 24 to 28. Really, the passage, that little oracle there in those first few verses just flows into the next one. And these are creatures then which are genuinely worthy of emulation. These are creatures which should be imitated, should be copied. But if that is the case, then how come? I mean, what exactly is it about these creatures that we should copy? After all, this whole oracle, we've said before, is all about humility. It's all about not exalting yourself. It's all about not having this rebellious spirit which grasps after power, grasping after the status of a king or a queen. Rather, the whole oracle is about accepting God's authority and submitting to his natural order, his social order. Surely then you might think to yourself, well, isn't it the case that we are not to be like this self-confident lion or this self-confident king with his army? Well, actually, no, I think the opposite is true. I think that Agur is promoting these animals to us. They are worthy of emulation. I think there is a real kind of self-confidence here, which he is saying that we should have. You see, what I want to tell you now is that actually, by submitting to God's authority, by submitting to God's order, that does not mean we are limping through life sheepishly, with our head stooped down and our tail between our legs. Actually, when we do that, it means the very opposite. It means acquiring a stately, excellent stride through life. Start striding is my heading. So here's the wisdom that I'm trying to put out for you this evening. Whatever office you have in your life, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're an employer or an employee, whether you're a parent or a child, when you place yourself fundamentally under God's authority and occupy that role you have been given under him, then actually that means you can occupy that role with a confidence and an excellence and a boldness which others can't. In fact, you are able to move through your life with a stride which is far more stately than that of an insecure tyrant or a political weasel or a discontented rebel. Now, maybe you hear that and you think, well, what about humility? What about repentance? What about that sense of cautiousness that we were talking about last week, understanding our own weakness? Well, of course it is vital that we have that humility. But I'm saying that there is a kind of self-confidence which you can have alongside that humility. And I would say that if you're sceptical about that and you think, well, surely humility and self-confidence, these things must be contradictory. No, I'm saying they belong together, and I'm saying just look at our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to tell you, do I, that Jesus was a man of utmost humility. This is a man who completely overhauls all the disciples' ideas about greatness. This is the man who in the final week of his life, he's stooping to wash their feet. He's entering Jerusalem on a donkey. He's allowing himself to be anointed by a sinful woman. He's then dying upon a cross. There is humility in that, of course. But the remarkable thing is he is able to do all of those things with a holy self-confidence. He sits on that donkey and he receives the hosannas of Bethany and Bethphage. He is anointed by the woman and he receives her worship. He dies on the cross, but he dies there confident that he is dying as a king who is saving the world and obeying his father. And incredibly, people see that. They see the man's authority. They say to themselves, who is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. This is a man who teaches as one who had authority, Mark says, and not as the scribes. And I think there's just something about the whole manner of that man. The way in which he speaks and the way in which he teaches and the way in which he stands and the way in which perhaps the literal way in which he strides. It's hard to explain, but there's something recognisably authoritative in all of that. This man has authority. Remember the final week of his life, and we were dipping into it earlier on in the Gospels, how Jesus is there in Gethsemane and all of those men come and capture him and they're all armed to the teeth, aren't they? And Jesus, he just asks that innocent question, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? He's saying, what's with the weapons? Are you frightened or something? Well, clearly these men are frightened. They're frightened, I think, by the sheer authority that Jesus possesses, his conviction, his confidence. He speaks a single word and they all fall back. So from one perspective, this man is weak, but in another perspective, he is filled with confidence and conviction and authority. He's like that strutting cock or the he-goat. You know how it is, you go into the farmyard when you're walking through the countryside and all is well, and you're sort of walking through that farmyard with some trepidation, I suppose, because you're not sure what's going to appear, and a little chicken comes out of the barn and it starts darting towards you. And it's not a Rottweiler, is it? It's not going to kill you, but you run away in terror, don't you? And that's Jesus in Gethsemane. He's a weak man, but he's a man who's filled with confidence, and the people feel that, the people notice that. Or later on then, when Jesus is taken before Pilate, that's what we read earlier on, and we talked about Jesus' silence. He's humble, he doesn't revile back, he doesn't even deny that Pilate has been given authority from above. And Jesus submits to that authority, he goes to his death under Pilate. And yet, when we look back at that scene, and we see the two of them standing face to face in that room, and one of them is enrobed in all the best Roman regalia, and the other one is standing there in a mock robe and a reed in his hand and a silly hat on his head, what do we see there? Do we see a pushover? Do we see a coward? What is this? Is this just a 30-year-old carpenter's son who's dressed up like a city clown standing before a Roman governor? Well, of course, on one level, that is precisely what it is. But on another level, absolutely not. We see a man full of courage. That son of the carpenter is the lion, isn't he? And that Roman governor is a mere shade of a man. And Pilate knows it, and we all see it. Never have we seen a man stride so determinedly and excellently to that Roman cross than Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm coming towards the end here, but let's just ask this question. Why is it the case that Jesus is able to possess this kind of authority? Where does he get it from? What makes him so confident? And I suppose one way we could answer that question is to say that Jesus is God, and that's just what makes him so confident. And of course there is truth in that. But I think perhaps a better reason why we're able to say that Jesus is able to stand tall before Pilate is because Jesus follows the very advice that he gives to his followers. And that's this. Jesus fears God and not man. Jesus goes about his mission in Israel, knowing that it is indeed a mission. A mission he's been given by God, a mission to obey his Father in all things and to lay down his life. In other words, Jesus knows that in all he does, he is accountable to his Father first. He's like that centurion in Matthew chapter 8 who has authority himself because he is a man under authority. So Jesus, he lives first and foremost under the gaze of God. He's fulfilling his orders whether people like it or not. And what that means is that Jesus does not have space left in his head to fear human beings. He cares too much about what God says to worry about what anyone else thinks. Now, obviously, we don't have that kind of authority. We don't have the authority of Jesus Christ, who commands the winds and the waves. But I still think that Jesus is a wonderful example of how a Christian can walk through this life in that stately stride under the authority of God. We don't swagger, we don't exalt ourselves, we don't have pride, but we do stride with confidence and conviction. Last week, when Leighton, on the Sunday morning, we were looking at the beginning of Deuteronomy. We're working through the book of Deuteronomy at the moment. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is talking at one point to the elders of Israel. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. So what's happening there? Well, insofar as those elders know that they are going about God's business, they do not need to be intimidated by anyone else. And so when some wealthy landowner comes along and tries to bribe that elder into partiality in the court of law, the humble elder can stand there like a lion. I don't care how rich you are. I am under God's authority to impose his law fairly. That's the kind of confidence that I think we should have as we make our way through our lives. Your boss asks you to lie for him. And what do? You let him speak. You listen carefully. And then you say to him, with all due respect, yes, you are my boss, and I will do what you say, but I'm not going to do that. Because I have another boss, a higher boss, and that boss says, you shall not lie. And you say that to your boss, holding back the quiver in your voice and trying your best to look him in the eyes. Or maybe you're at school and you see your school friend being mistreated and being avoided, and there's this social pressure to avoid them as well. And you know then that if you're nice to that other child and you side with them in an argument or something like that, or you do them a favour, well, the rest of the group will disown you and they will think less of you because of it. What do? You say to yourself, I don't care tuppence what the group think. I'm going to be kind to this person. I'm going to be generous to this person. And I am going to be kind to them without embarrassment, boldly. Or someone is judging you, maybe a close friend of yours, and they're holding a grudge against you. Maybe they're envying you. Maybe they're slandering you. Maybe they're trying to make you feel guilty. And maybe you are feeling guilty. Maybe you're troubled and sick over it. What do? Well, you apologise for anything that you have done wrong as totally and fully as you can. But after that, you hold your head high, you stand tall, you love the person, you try to think of them as generously as you possibly can, and you don't allow their bad feelings about you to undermine your spirit of confidence. Or finally, your friend of many years asks you what you honestly think of their affair, or what you think of their divorce, or what you think of their same-sex relationship. And again, you hold your head up high, you say what you think, and you say with what you think with as much truth and as much grace as you can possibly muster. And you strive to be content in doing all of that. You strive to be undaunted in doing all of that. You strive to be a creature who doesn't quake in the face of opposition or rejection or criticism, wherever it might come from, because your master is God first. That's the principle we're trying to put in place here. And so that's my advice to you then this evening. When life is difficult, when you're agitated, when you're challenged, and there's this temptation to stir, stop stirring, start striding. Whatever position the Lord has put you in, stride out into the world this week, submitting to him with total confidence, speak the truth, choose righteousness, love your neighbours, love your enemies, confront evil. The Lord has made you to do that. He has saved you to do that. He equips you to do that. And he does all of that so that you might do it bravely and boldly and with a spirit of true confidence. So stop stirring. Start striding. Amen.